Please join me in standing as we go through and do our gospel and race liturgy together. I'm going to read the verse, and then please join me in saying each statement. Genesis chapter 1, then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." God created human beings in his image, and thus all people share in divine dignity. Galatians chapter 3, "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. No race, gender, or ethnicity is greater or more valuable than another." Ephesians chapter 2. "For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. The good news of Jesus Christ has the power to break down racial and ethnic barriers." Amen? Amen. Please be seated. And these verses are easy to say out loud. They are easy to read out loud. But the world has shown us, world history has proven that it is very difficult for us to love others like we are to love ourselves, or love others like we love ourselves. The reason that Jesus gave the golden rule that we're to do unto others as we want them to do unto us is because we needed that instruction. So I pray that over Christmas that we welcome those who are strangers, that we care for those and love others that look differently than us, that have a different economic situation than us, that have different philosophies than us. It's a beautiful way to remember Advent and to remember what Jesus and Mary and Joseph went through and to extend the type of grace that we would extend to them had we run across them in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. And this is a season of Advent. Advent reminds us that we, too, are waiting. Even on this side of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, we realize there is brokenness in our world. Whole creation, according to Romans chapter 8, has been groaning together for redemption. And as I have been on the east side for 12 years now, occasionally I'll run into overt hostility towards the gospel, towards this idea of worshiping our Creator. I've seen members of the congregation actually be shouted at as they declare their faith in public settings. And I've personally been asked not to name the name of Jesus at public settings, public gatherings. But mostly on the east side, I see that people don't have an understanding of the relevance of faith. And faith acknowledges and addresses brokenness in our world. I had a pastor friend on Facebook this week post this. He said his status update was, "Just got back from a memorial service for a young man whose life was taken. Can I just remind everyone out there again that we don't know how long we have on this earth? In love, I say, stop making excuses and make your peace with God. Forgive that person you've been holding a grudge toward. Don't live at the office. Come home and spend time with your spouse or play Legos with your kids. Life is short." And faith also proposes the answer to the why behind the brokenness. We are rebels against God. We have chosen our own way. And our way, despite our own best intentions, often ends up with people getting hurt. It causes pain suffering, and death. And faith also points to the cure to this brokenness. And that's why Advent is so beautiful and so necessary for us. Because in Advent, Christians embrace what Romans called the groaning of this world for redemption. And we see it as this pain that we realize, this difficulty with accepting the brokenness of our world. It is, in a sense, a yearning for what Jesus is preparing for us. It's that life that we know we should be living that we're not. And so you and I, during Advent, the pain, the brokenness, this waiting, for us, isn't for Jesus' first coming. It's waiting for Jesus and His kingdom to be fully realized on earth. And so it is good for us each year to celebrate Advent. And I pray this is a meaningful Advent for you this year. Maybe this Advent will be the first time that you begin to put your faith in Jesus. And so we're going to take about a 5-week break from our series on Ezra and Nehemiah and instead focus on Luke. And I think you'll see in Luke is all of the hope and all of what Ezra and Nehemiah longed to see now revealed before us. So if you have your Bible with you and you like to follow along, encourage you to turn to the book of Luke. And this is an ancient book, nearly 2,000 years old. It was written down by Luke, Paul's friend and fellow traveler on Paul's missionary journeys. He was a physician, and as you can see here from these first verses, a historian. This is what Luke says in chapter 1. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything that you were taught. So, point one this morning, if you're taking notes, is you have an invitation to believe because these events have been investigated. And Luke set out, he spent some number of years listening to people who had either followed Jesus carefully or had observed certain events. And some of these members of the early church had seen Jesus both die, and they had put their fingers in his side where the spear had pierced him after he rose from the dead. And Luke wrote these things down, and he invited Theophilus, likely based on his title, Most Excellent Theophilus, a government official, so that he could be certain about his beliefs. Now, some of you are the type that don't need a lot of proof for your faith. Some of you, as I talk about evidences for Jesus, I can tell from your body language, you don't need any further proof. And it's almost like if I was trying to prove to you that my wife Catherine existed. You know, I would talk about different evidences. I could maybe show you a card that she wrote to me. We could compare signatures. And you'd just look at me like, look, I've met your wife. I know she exists. And some of you feel that way about Jesus. You have this inherent sense in your heart, from as long as you can remember, that Jesus exists. You have offered prayer to him. He has answered either in an intense emotional way or some unexplained circumstance, but you know that Jesus exists. And I think that is a gift of faith. And God seems to give that to people. And it's unshakable. But Theophilus wasn't like that. And so Luke set out to write this book and lay things out because he needed something a little bit more. He wanted to know that his faith was logical. He wanted to hear the compelling evidence of the resurrection. He wanted to know why theism made more sense than atheism. He wanted to hear how living a life of faith leads to human flourishing. And Luke had a lot of material. I don't know if this kind of details interest you, but really in the ancient world, the longest book was about 30 feet long. It was written in a scroll. And if you rolled Luke out on a scroll, it'd be about 30 feet. Luke effectively wrote it as long as he possibly could. He still edited things out that he found because he was trying to not answer every question that you and I have. He was trying to answer the questions that Theophilus had. And he'll do that again in the book of Acts. The question I have for us today is, have we taken time to investigate our faith? Personally, I grew up in the church. Now, many of you longtime members have heard my story from time to time, but I grew up in the church. And I started wandering away from the faith, not because I had heard undeniable proofs of atheism, but because my desires were leading me a different way. But as I followed my desires, what I found was that instead of me living according to what I wanted to do, and instead of bringing me bliss and peace, it brought trouble and depression. And so as I began to contemplate that, I had mentors in my life that pointed me back to Jesus, and it was then that I dedicated my life to Jesus, came back to Him. And the funny thing was, that was the point where my doubts started to occur. And I think it's probably because I started to realize the cost of faith. That if I really believed in Jesus, my life would change and change dramatically. And so I wanted to know for sure whether or not the Bible was reliable. I wanted to know, was this world really created? I wanted to know why the instructions in the Old Testament seemed to be different than instructions in the New Testament. I wanted to know, why is there so much pain and suffering in this world? And so my youth pastor would endure my regular visits. School would get out, I would drive over in my 1970 Nova, which was painted Bondo, and whatever was left of the original paint job, which was green. That's why I had so many dates in high school, just an aside, because of how cool my car was. And I would knock on his door, and I would sit down, and I would just start the question. And most of the time, he answered it. I also found that my father, who was a noted world prominent plant physiologist and general questioner about all things living, we would read books together about creation. And we'd read some by Christians, we'd read some by atheists, we'd read some by skeptics that didn't know what they believed, they just knew they were questioning everything. And in the middle of one of those books, it was interesting as I was dwelling on this idea of, were we created it, or sometimes were we just some product of random mutation that in certain environments that eventually gave birth to us? I read this book by Shapiro, and Shapiro was a noted skeptic, but he was trying to come up with this idea of origins, and he said, you really can't come up with this, you know, where we came from. And if you're starting to glaze over or think about Christmas presents, stay with me. I promise I'm only going to talk about numbers for about 5 minutes. But Shapiro's trying to get this idea of origins. Where did we come from? How did it all start? And he talks about this idea of a Big Bang, and he says the problem with the Big Bang is we don't know where the matter that went bang came to start with. Where did this material come from? You have to kind of start off with this assumption that matter is eternal, and that's an assumption. But then somehow it explodes, and not only how does it explodes, but then it eventually ends up with information that you and I call DNA, and voila, here we are. But he says, as we think about all these things, what are the odds of this happening? Because if this is taught in the public schools, and it's taught in the public schools, I went to the public school, and if this is the foundation for our philosophy or for our way of life, then this is an important question. What are the odds of matter exploding, worlds forming, life coming up and happening, and then eventually becoming us. What are the odds of that? And he tried to explain this, and I'll try and explain it to you secondhand. And because I knew it was going to be difficult, I actually put slides up that would give you some of these numbers. So Shapiro quotes a number of eminent scientists, Crick, Merkin, and Sagan. He said, the difficulty of evolving a man by chance processes in by chance processes alone is 1 in 10 to the 2 billionth power. Now, for those of you who aren't math people, that's a really big number. According to any sort of odds at all, there's really no chance of it. Matter of fact, this chance is so small that this is a figure with 2 billion zeros after it, and it would, if you're going to write down this number or key it in on a computer, it would require 10,000 books, and if you're not a numbers person, that's a lot of books, of 150 pages each just to write it out. That is the odds of you evolving from whatever the smallest life form is to where we are now. So as I ran across that number, I thought, well, it actually is really reasonable to believe that you can't get something as complex as we are from nothing. There has to be, it is rational for us to believe that there is some sort of intelligent being that is a prime mover. And as I begin to process these things and hear my questions answered and begin to see the reliability of Scripture, and to me, and I know you've heard this before, but repetition is the mother of memory, so I want you to hear this over and over and over again. One of the most beautiful proofs of the Bible that I've discovered as a historian is that every place the Scripture is taught and believed, the civilization changes. People stop stealing from each other. People stop being hateful and destructive in their environments. People start loving each other. What used to be survival of the fittest starts to become neighbors looking out for each other. And I don't care if you are in Seoul, South Korea, or in the Ukraine, or if you're in Patrick's Ireland, or Francis's Buenos Aires, if you are in the Deep South, or in New York City, if you are in the furthest part of Russia, in Siberia, or down to the heart of Rio in Brazil, you will find that the Holy Spirit and the following Scripture produces beauty and order where there used to be chaos. And as these questions began to be answered, my faith deepened. And this is something that that reminds us that it is okay to investigate our faith. Now, I won't tell you that all of my questions have been answered. Some are still a mystery to me. I think it's because we as created beings should not expect that we will fully understand our Creator. There will be some questions that you will never have an answer to. But God does give us enough clues for us to rationally put our trust in Him. And this book that we're reading this morning, Luke, it wasn't written directly to you, but it was most certainly written for you, and it is a great first step for us to investigate the truths of our faith. So Luke wrote these things down after carefully researching them for your benefit. Verse 5. So here our story begins of Advent. When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. And I hope those of you who have been coming regularly and been listening to the Ezra-Nehemiah series remember that Ezra was introduced in a very similar fashion. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. One day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. As was the custom of the priest, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. Now, God hadn't spoke to Israel at this point for 400 years. The last time that a prophet of Israel had uttered anything, it was Malachi, at the second return of Nehemiah. And so there's Zechariah, one of 18,000 priests who ran the temple. And because you're one of 18,000 priests, you get 1 week where you go and you serve the temple and you walk in and you clean off the old remnants of burnt incense and you burn incense yourself. And so it is the singular honor of your life as a priest. And he walks in, and he's got troubles. He's a man that if you looked at his life, you say, not much has gone right for old Zach. Old Zach and old Elizabeth are old, and they have no kids, which in Israel means two things. It means you have no retirement, because kids in the nation of Israel is your retirement. They're the ones that will look after you as you grow old. And two, there is a persistent belief in their culture that if you don't have kids, you have done something wrong. And so you're whispered about and you have no security. And here goes old Zach, who the Bible said was righteous and was careful to obey all the commands of God. And while he was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Now, many of you have grown up, well, if you grew up in the 80s, maybe you saw shows like Touched by an Angel, or there's this other angel show starring Laura's dad from Little House on the Prairie. Or maybe you've got some idea of angels because your mom and dad put Precious Moments angels in your room where you were a child. Michael Landon, Touched by an Angel, and your parents all lied to you. Whenever an angel shows up, well, as we read verse 22, old Zach was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. Zach was terrified, petrified. And you can tell they describe he's petrified, and then what comes out of the angel's mouth? He says, "Don't be afraid. God has heard your prayer. Your wife, Elizabeth, will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or any other alcoholic drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth, and he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the Spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of their fathers to the children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of God." And you and I may not realize it. And maybe unless you have a study Bible open, you won't realize it. But the angel is quoting the last time that God spoke to Israel. He is quoting Malachi. And so Zechariah, a priest who had the first five books of the Bible likely memorized and knew the law and the prophets well, would have recognized that quote. And that's how God works when he appears. You see it over and over and over again. When he appears and when he talks to us, he reminds us of things he said before. So in the middle of our fright, we know for sure who's talking to us. And I don't know how you would respond to something like this. But we know how Zechariah responds. Zechariah says to the angel, "How can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years." And you know, often when I see how God acts towards you and I see him respond with great patience. And some of you perhaps are walking in unbelief as we speak in your day-to-day life. And it's amazing how patient God is with us. How many times he lets us wait to learn. And that's in some ways what's so shocking about how he responds to poor old Zach. Then the angel of the Lord says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you don't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak. They realized from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. When Zechariah's week of service in the temple were over, he returned home. Soon afterwards, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and went to seclusion for five months. And she said, "How kind the Lord is. He has taken away my disgrace of having no children." So as we think about this long passage, I think the second point I'd like to bring to you is that we are invited to believe because these events were promised by prophets hundreds of years before they happened. So God told us that he would someday send a messenger. He would send someone in the same vein as Elijah. And he would preach a very similar message to Elijah. And he would prepare the way of the Lord. But you know what's funny? With many things in the Bible, we believe in it generally. But we have no concept that God wants us to apply it very specifically. And it's fascinating as he comes before Zechariah and he presents this information that Zechariah, a priest, one who knew the prophecies, doesn't respond. You know, one of the most gentle books that we have in the New Testament is called 1 John. How many of you have ever read the book of 1 John? It's very short, and it's very circular in that it's not a point A, point B, point C. It is point A, talk about a few more things, come back and hit point A, and then talk about more things and come back and hit point A. It just keeps hitting the same point. God is love. And if you're born of God, you will love. But what's fascinating about this book of John, written by one of the most gentle men in the New Testament, one of the most gentle of Jesus' servants, the one that is referred to as the one who Jesus loved, says this in 1 John. He says, if you don't believe in Jesus, you are effectively calling God a liar, because he has signified that Jesus is his son. And I think at the beginning of Advent, it's good for us to know that God both invites us to believe, and this invitation is not only a gift of love, but it is also a stern warning to those who refuse to believe. And as God mutes Zechariah, as he stands before Gabriel, it should remind us that God is not one to be trifled with. And I think the third point is that we are to believe because these events actually came to pass. And I'll read 21 through 25 again. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them. They realized from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. When Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home. Soon afterwards, his wife, Elizabeth, became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months. "How kind the Lord is," she exclaimed. "He has taken away my disgrace of having no children." So what do you suppose the next months were like for Zechariah? He couldn't speak. I know, some of you men are like, having an excuse would be great. "How was your day, Zach?" Maybe some other spouses out there have talkative husbands. If you don't have a talkative husband, I'm sure that Catherine would be glad to have a support group with you. But then Elizabeth begins to sense that she's pregnant. And what would have it been like for Zach as Elizabeth grabs his hand and puts it on her belly and he can feel little John kick? After all those years of coming to grips with the fact that God was not going to grant them children, and now he was. And not only was he going to grant them a child, but it was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And so I think the question I have for you is, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior that's come to save you from your sins, to give you the life that you've always wanted to live, and to not only give you that, but give you eternity in heaven with him? Or do you, like Zechariah, stand before the messenger of God and say, how could that possibly be true? What are the implications for us? I think the implications for us are clear. I think, first of all, I think it's okay to investigate the claims of Christianity. I think it's okay to explore your doubts. And this is a mystery, isn't it? In the same chapter, you have Luke effectively answering Theophilus' doubts. And you have a story of Zechariah, who was sternly warned not to question the messenger of God. But I think for us, it is a good thing and a right thing to investigate the claims of Christianity. If you have never read through a gospel, if you've never read through a book of the Bible, it is written for you. And if you have questions about your faith, I would love to meet with you. I would love to answer. I get in trouble sometimes because whenever people ask me a question, I give them a half answer and a book. But that's how I learn. So if you go through that process with me, it's okay for you to then answer my half answer in a book with, could we discuss it, or do you have a video that I could watch? 2nd implication. Some of you are going through a period right now where God seems to be silent. Think about what it would have been like for the Israelites to sit silent, to endure the silence of God for 400 years. Now, I knew my great-grandmother well. She was born nearly 100 years before I was. It's hard to even imagine. I can't tell you the names of my ancestor that lived 400 years ago. It's that far away. Imagine enduring that kind of silence. But I encourage you, if you're going through a period of silence, that God is still faithful. He still loves you. Don't take that time of where it just feels like your prayers are hitting the ceiling and bouncing back to you. I encourage you, don't despair in those times. Instead, spend time with the people of God. Spend time reading His Word. Spend time praying. Spend time being faithful. I think the reason is, and maybe the other implication is, that God has proved faithful in the past. He will be faithful to us today. It's so easy in the midst of our troubles to focus on all of our troubles. And I'm not going to in any way diminish the troubles that you go through. Some of you are going through a significant health crisis. Some of you are going through specific relationship crises. Some of you are going through economic difficulty. And it is hard to look past all of these things that give you great anxiety. But the Bible says often, and our songs reflect these teachings often, that if we lift our eyes up off of our troubles and focus on Jesus and focus on who God is, it'll replace our anxiety with hope. And I'm going to ask that Tyler put up a video for you this morning. And this is a little bit of an Advent video. We're going to show one of these all 4 weeks that we're studying Advent. And each of these videos focuses on a specific word of Advent. And I think these are important because around the Christmas holiday, we have words like joy, words like peace, words like hope. But because we have been so steeped and surrounded by our culture, these words have changed their meanings. And so as we watch videos like this, it'll help refocus us on these words of Advent. And so we're going to focus on one word at a time, but this particular word is hope. Tyler, are we good for the video?
Describe the feeling of anticipating a future that's better than the present. You might be giddy or excited or maybe unsure, but most of us know that experience. We call it hope. It's a state of anticipation, and it's crucial for healthy human existence. And it's a really important concept in the Bible. In fact, there are many words for hope in the ancient languages of the Bible, and they're all fascinating. In the Old Testament, there are two main Hebrew words translated as hope. The first is yachal, which means simply to wait for. Like in the story of Noah and the Ark, as the floodwaters recede, Noah had to yachal for weeks. The other Hebrew word is kava, which also means to wait. It's related to the Hebrew word kav, which means cord. When you pull a kav tight, you produce a state of tension until there's release. That's kava, the feeling of tension and expectation while you wait for something to happen. The prophet Isaiah depicts God as a farmer who plants vines and kavas for good grapes. Or the prophet Micah talks about farmers who both kava and yachal for morning dew to give moisture to the land. So in biblical Hebrew, hope is about waiting or expectation. But waiting for what? In the period of Israel's prophets, as the nation was sinking into self-destruction, Isaiah said, "At this moment, the Lord's hiding his face from Israel, so I will kavah for him." The only hope Isaiah had in those dark days was the hope for God himself. You find the same notion of hope all over the book of Psalms, where these words appear over 40 times. In almost every case, what people are waiting for is God. Like in Psalm 130, the poet cries out from a pit of despair, "I kavah for the Lord, let Israel yachal for the Lord, because he's loyal and will redeem Israel from its sins." Biblical hope is based on a person, which makes it different from optimism. Optimism is about choosing to see, in any situation, how circumstances could work out for the best. But biblical hope is not focused on circumstances. In fact, hopeful people in the Bible often recognize there's no evidence things will get better, but you choose hope anyway. Like the prophet Hosea, he lived in a dark time when Israel was being oppressed by foreign empires, and he chose hope when he said God could turn this valley of trouble into a door of hope, like the day when Israel came up from the land of Egypt. God had surprised his people with redemption back in the days of the Exodus, and he could do so again. So it's God's past faithfulness that motivates hope for the future. You look forward by looking backward, trusting in nothing other than God's character. It's like the poet of Psalm 39 who says, "And now, O Lord, what else can I kavah for? You are my yachal." In the New Testament, the earliest followers of Jesus cultivated the similar habit of hope. They believed that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was God's surprising response to our slavery to evil and death. The empty tomb opened up a new door of hope, and they used the Greek word elpis to describe this anticipation. The Apostle Peter said that Jesus' resurrection opened up a living hope, that people can be reborn, to become new and different kinds of humans. More than once, the Apostle Paul says the good news about Jesus announces the elpis of glory. In both cases, this elpis is based on a person, the risen Jesus, who has overcome death. And this hope wasn't just for humans. The apostles believed that what happened to Jesus in the resurrection was a foretaste of what God had planned for the whole universe. In Paul's words, it's a hope that creation itself will be liberated from slavery to corruption into freedom when God's children are glorified. So Christian hope is bold, waiting for humanity and the whole universe to be rescued from evil and death. And some would say it's crazy, and maybe it is. But biblical hope isn't optimism based on the odds. It's a choice to wait for God to bring about a future that's as surprising as a crucified man rising from the dead. Christian hope looks back to the risen Jesus in order to look forward. And so we wait. That's what the biblical words for hope are all about. So let's say you want to describe the feeling of anticipation.
Should we watch it again? I'm going to invite the band up. Hope is an Advent word. And I imagine as Luke is writing to Theophilus, Luke knows that Theophilus will respond with belief. And I think all of us, as we look at the story of Zechariah, we expected him to believe when the angel showed up, because he should have been hoping all along. Perhaps his response to the angel was because after all those years of silence and after all those troubles, he just couldn't bear to hope. But the invitation to us is to believe, and is to live a life that's characterized by hope. And I pray that that is what is on your heart this morning. I invite you to respond today. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, I invite you to do that today. It's a simple prayer. It can be done where you're seated. Actually, it can be done without even mouthing any words. God knows what's on our minds. And so even thinking a simple prayer of salvation, of just saying, "God, I have resisted you for too long. I now put my faith in you." For others, the proper response is to repent of your sins. I think many of the sins that we commit is because we have lost hope. We've lost hope for God to rescue us, and so we decide to rescue ourselves. And then after that, we are left with the obvious fact that we can't rescue ourselves. And so I encourage you to spend time this morning repenting of any sins. Also encourage you this morning, after you've repented of any known sins, you prepare to come forward, I encourage you to give. If this is your home church, I encourage you to give so the mission goes forward. I encourage you to give regularly. I encourage you to give sacrificially. I encourage you to give cheerfully. We do that so that we can be the church that God is calling us to be, and we can help who God is calling us to help. Also encourage you this morning to sing and to sing out, "He is worthy of our praise." I am so glad you're with us this morning.